Okay, James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. This is the part where I should just sit down, I guess. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grape vine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This chapter largely deals with the tongue. And not only is it a extended passage on the tongue, but the language that James uses is expansive in that he applies the implications of the tongue widely across our lives, in that it touches everything or can have an impact on everything. He describes it even as what's the exact phrase I'm looking for? It is a world of unrighteousness or stains the whole body. So again, that broad language for how the tongue can be used for mainly ill is what he has in mind here and the dangers of it. And I'd just like us to reflect on that a little bit. Just throw it out there. What categories of sin come out from the tongue? Pride comes out of the tongue. I heard one over here. Cursing. Yeah. What's that? Lies. Gossip. Anger comes out of the tongue. Yeah. You can say true things in the wrong way with your mouth. Yeah, just false teaching, whether deliberate or just in error by mistake. There's pitfalls there. Yeah. I think we would all understand pretty instinctively that it does cover a broad swath of things. If we If we had thought about it a minute longer, we'd probably come up with some categories we haven't mentioned, and we already mentioned many. So it really does. It touches on everything, and we're going to return to that as James does. But first, he starts off, before he even gets to the dangers of the tongue, he just starts out with a command and then kind of backs it up later on on the tongue. He just starts out with this instruction, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." I think that comes down to some of the things that y'all mentioned. You might be teaching something false. You might not be prepared to communicate truth, even if you don't intend to communicate something false. And whenever you're teaching, it impacts other people. And so that means that any problem you have has the potential of spreading because you just told other people about it. If you're wrong and you keep your mouth shut, then it doesn't create as big of a problem. But if you're wrong and you speak it out, then there's greater accountability there. It's interesting because James says not many of you should be teachers. In Hebrews, he says that he accuses them of immaturity, that they are just on milk and not meat. And he says, you guys should be able to be teachers, but you're not because you're immature. And so it's sort of these two truths that are in tension, and that is that every believer should be mature and equipped so that they can handle truth rightly and communicate it to other people. And so in a sense, we all ought to be teachers. It's not as though a bunch of Christians should back off and be like, I'm going to be a passive, quiet Christian and let everybody else do the teaching. You know, we all have some measure of responsibility to do that, but we want to do it because we're mature, and there's a danger in being immature. James's warning is be careful when you teach because there is more accountability, greater strictness is what he says. You know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, and he lumps himself in there. We who teach. So you have... It's always encouraging when you have the an apostle or a great preacher like James, a pillar in the church, in their terminology, framing themselves as someone who needs God's wisdom or who recognizes the accountability that is there. And he goes on, we all stumble in many ways. So he's like Paul in that even though he's a pillar in the church, he's able to express his own frailty and that he is a sinner and that he has to live his life carefully before God. James counts himself as among those number who teach, but who have to be very careful with it. Pastor Matt, do you ever reflect on this verse? Yeah. So both of them, that's just the one that's more in the front of your mind, but both of them are establishing the accountability for what we do and what we teach. We have talked about it before, this quote that we've heard where, I don't know the original author of this quote, but it was something along the lines of like, don't be too concerned about how big your churches or how many people you teach. When it comes to the day that you have to give account, it'll be enough. And that's a sobering reality. If we did not have accountability for what is spoken up here, then it would be a frightening thing to speak it. In other words, if I was just a singular leader who is here because of my own competencies and everybody else just listened to me and there were no checks on me, then that would be a frightening place to be in. But we attempt in this church to not have that dynamic. We have five pastors. all right? And even if only two of us are up front more than the other three, we still have five. And so what's that do? That provides accountability. And then we also believe that every believer is equipped to search the scriptures and to be a Berean in searching out the scriptures. And that provides an even wider circle of accountability on what is spoken. So if there's these huge pitfalls, take advantage of those God-ordained things to keep you out of those pitfalls and to keep those checks on the dangers of misusing your mouth, misusing your position, because there's greater strictness for those who teach. He says that we all stumble in many ways. I think that's the broad principle. He's talking about the mouth, and he says, we all stumble in many ways, and I think he means by that all areas of life. And in all areas of life, we stumble. And then he says, if you do not stumble in what you say, you're a perfect man. Or if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, that he is a perfect man. So broad principle, we all stumble in many different areas of life. And so if that's true, then when it comes down to your mouth, if you are able to not stumble in what you say, you got it together. And he's going to argue that you don't. But if this were the case, if this were the case that you didn't stumble in what you said, you would have mastered your whole person. You would have everything under self-control if you were able to never fail in what you say. You'd be a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. The principle here is that speech is indicative of your ability to restrain your whole body, because I think Scripture would teach us that your speech is an expression of your heart. And so if you had your speech completely perfect, your heart would be in exactly the right place, and the rest of your life would be in order. So like in Mark chapter 7, verses 20, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit. There's a mouth issue. Sensuality, envy, slander. There's a mouth thing. Pride, that touches on the mouth. And foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So the human problem isn't a tongue problem. The human problem is it's hard for me to say problem with speaking my tongue. The human problem isn't a tongue problem. The human problem is a heart problem. And because our mouths are so much of what we do and how things come out of our heart, then the tongue is this huge issue that touches on every area of life. And if we had that under control, we would be a perfect or a very mature person. So James can say that a person with blameless speech would be perfect and able to bridle his whole body, because it's not as though you can partition your sin into different categories of life and be like, okay, I have some issues over here, but I actually do have my mouth under total control. You can't split things up that way. If you are mature as a whole, then your speech would be blameless, and he's going to make the point that we're not. If your mouth was perfectly under control, you would be a uniquely self-controlled person. You'd have to have a perfect heart and always act in balance with it. And such perfection is impossible. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his own body. I think the idea wrapped up in there is that it's impossible, that nobody does it. Nobody perfectly restrains their mouth, and thus nobody is that perfectly mature Christian who has it all together. So it is impossible, but it's also the standard. It's still the aim. So it is an impossible thing to be completely perfect in this life, but that doesn't mean we just go, I'll never get there. Impossible standard. Give up. It's still the standard. In James 1, verse 4, when talking about trials, he's taught us that steadfastness, that that virtue that comes out of trials has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's still sort of this finish line out here where we're pressing on for maturity. That's Paul's sort of language in Philippians, pressing on toward it. And you're never going to get there in this life, but it's still the aim to be a person who does have a self-controlled tongue because you are a mature believer. He uses these illustrations and he piles illustrations on top of one another to demonstrate, again, the broad effects of the tongue. It's not just one sliver of our Christian life that we can sort of shove over here. Verse 3, we have the illustration of a bits in a horse's mouth. And then you have this illustration of rudders guiding a ship. And then you have this illustration of sparks, or a little fire, a little flame starting a big fire. The small bit restrains and guides the horse. If you're a rider and you have the bit, there's mastery over the whole thing if you're the one in control of the bit. You can guide this big critter that's stronger than you, but you can make it do what you want, or at least it can be disciplined to do what you wanted to do. And it's interesting because, in one sense, the tongue is just a reflection of the heart, just like everything else is. But he uses this illustration where, like, if you guide your tongue, everything else is kind of going to follow it. It should be sort of more toward the center of the things that we're focused on in the Christian life, because we know if God is in control of my tongue, it's going to have ripple effects on everything else in my life, and it's going to produce good fruit as I yield my mouth to the Lord. So this bit moves the whole horse. So in the same way, you control your tongue, and your Christian life kind of follows it. The rudder is the same principle. You got this huge ship with this little rudder, and the ship's not just out there on calm seas. There's these mighty winds that could blow it all around. So there's all these different factors coming in against the ship, but the rudder can still do what? It can direct it where it needs to go. And it even gets narrower, where it's not just the rudder, but what moves the rudder, the pilot, and what? Just his will. The pilot's up there, and he's just like, I want to go this way. That's a pretty small force, the force of an idea in the pilot's head. And yet, if he shifts the rudder, whoop, it moves. And so again, that tongue under control kind of leads other things. The pilot is the master as long as he has control of the rudder. If he lets go of the rudder in turbulent seas, what happens? It doesn't go well, right? You get sideways and flipped over. I don't know all the nautical terms, but it doesn't go well if the pilot lets go of the rudder. This quote came from one of my commentaries, and I think it says what I'm trying to say, that godly speech is not only evidence, but it also contributes to a life that honors God. Godly speech is a virtue that will bear more good fruit behind it as you master the tongue. Words are this huge force for either good or for evil. They communicate or they miscommunicate. They provoke toward violence or toward peace. Words can be a sweet encouragement or a discouragement in just short words. If you sit and reflect about it, you can probably think of sentences or even phrases that were said to you in your life decades ago that stuck there because they were either a short little snippet of encouragement or a short little snippet of discouragement, and it's there forever. You've forgotten volumes of things that you've heard and said, and yet some of those snippets stick there and they have an outsized impact. So, yeah, words can encourage or discourage. It's through the instrumentality of words that we know God. Did you ever think about that? Like, how do we know God? Because of words. That's massive. It's through the instrumentality of words that we take and communicate to others by which other people can know God. Okay, these things have eternal consequence. This isn't just about whether you get your feelings hurt. This is eternal consequence that is connected to our use and to the function of words. Words form philosophies, like the way we view things. Words form worldviews. Words form your perspectives. Words form your opinions. And all of those things impact our whole lives. We start doing stuff based on the things that we believe, or the opinions that we have, or the worldview by which we look at things. And those things came to us largely by words, and come out of us to others by means of words. Words are a huge part of interpersonal relationships, and we talk that way, which is an ironic way of saying things. We speak as though words matter in our interpersonal relationships. If someone says, that person is easy to talk to, that's a great compliment about how you can relate to someone interpersonally. Or if someone, he really opened up and he shared some things with his words to you, that's powerful for connecting you to another person and for them being vulnerable toward you. If someone says, oh yeah, we're not speaking right now, that's like a tragic grief that two people would be relationally to where, yeah, we're not talking right now, or we haven't spoken in a long time. That's a tragedy, because words are such a big deal. Not too long ago, I read through Proverbs, and I wrote little tongues in the margin, like a diagram of a tongue, next to all the passages that had to do with words, and I just flipped through it this morning. There's a lot of tongues in my margins in Proverbs. I'm not sure that they look like a tongue. Future generations are going to look at my Bible and go, what is that little symbol? I do not know. But Proverbs is packed full of instruction regarding the tongue. One familiar passage is Proverbs 25:11-15. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, like a gold ring, or as an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. James says the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. We have the bit, we have the rudder, then we have fire. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It only takes a little spark to start a wildfire. Isaac knows that. My parents are out in California, and all the time half the state burns down because the electric company missed something. You know, just a little tiny thing with this dramatic impact. And he says that thing, the same thing about words. Every time you see Smokey the Bear, you can take the opportunity to teach kids about the power of the things they say. How about that? Move it toward Jesus. He says it's a world of unrighteousness. So it's all-encompassing in its impact, and it stains the whole body. It touches everything and sets on fire the whole course of life. When he sets up that fire terminology, I read that and I'm think, well, that got out of hand quickly, because that's what words can do. I remember this one video I saw on the internet somewhere where these things pop up around the 4th of July, where somebody's out in their driveway, and they light a little cracker, and it goes shooting off this way instead of up, and it goes right into the box of firecrackers that they have to set off later, and it blows up, and then lights his car on fire, and then like 10 seconds, it goes from like, yay, 4th of July, to like, we just burned our whole life down, because fire can get out of hand so quickly. And the same is true of words. They can escalate so quickly. And John's just like, it's set on fire by hell. I was thinking about that because when we speak about hell, if we're trying to be more biblical about hell, we believe that hell is the place of God's judgment. It's not the place where Satan is with his pitchfork, king of hell. Like, he's not the king of hell. He'll be punished in hell. And yet, this terminology is Gehenna. It's the place of destruction where they would throw their garbage and burn it all up. And it's darkness and gloom and suffering. And this is your tongue set on fire by hell. Like, there's no stronger way that you could put it. It's not just, you know, your own pride controls your tongue or whatever. That's true. But then the root, it just comes from hell. This is nasty. He demonstrates the incongruity of our words if we speak evil. Verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. It just wants to get out there and cause destruction. Sitting there full of poison, restless evil, and with it, we do these things that are completely incongruous with one another. We live with these contradictions coming out of our mouths. We can one minute be blessing our Lord and Father, and with that same instrument of your tongue, you can curse people who are made in the image of God. So if with the same mouth, you can do these two different things, and it just doesn't fit at all. That is just an oxymoron or idiotic or absurd that we are so foolish as to use our mouths for these two contradictory things. Oh, bless God, curse man with the same mouth, and it's unnatural and ugly. And it's not actually real. You can't actually serve two masters. It's not as though your blessing of God is a wonderful thing when then you curse God with your mouth. It pollutes it all, right? So there's this call, this need for us to be consistent in the things that we say. These things ought not to be so, he says. Does a spring bring forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt water? The answer is no. You don't get fresh water and salt water for the same thing. And so if there's salt water coming out of your mouth, you're silly to think that there's much fresh water there. You don't get both those things from the same source. And then the fig tree. Do you get olives from a fig tree or figs from a grapevine? The answer is no. If you're picking the wrong fruit off of the tree, there's a serious problem there. And you can't get fresh water out of a salty pond, and you can't get polluted drinking water out of, or real water out of a polluted pond. And so it's just this deep divide, this deep just sense of something wrong if with your mouth you bless God and you curse men. And he actually compounds the problem even more because he says that you bless God, bless our Lord and Father, and then you curse people. And what are people? In the next phrase, people are made in the image of God. People are made in the image of God. So, by way of a weak illustration, this isn't like blessing God and then cursing your mule. That might have its own attitude problems associated with it. But a mule is a mule. But for you to curse another human being with your mouth is cursing someone made in the image of God, and so you're not really blessing God at all. You're cursing a person made in God's image and defaming God by defaming his image. It's like burning someone in effigy. That scarecrow that you light on fire that represents King George isn't just a scarecrow. He represents King George. And so for you to curse a human being is cursing the likeness of God, the person who bears the image of God. And your love for other people is directly reflective of your love for God. 1 John chapter 4. We keep bumping into 1 John in our James study. In 1 John chapter 4, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So you can't bless God and curse your brother, or you're just a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The mouth, it's incongruous for the mouth to bring forth both salt water and sweet, or to bring forth blessings and cursings. Which means this all ties in with James's big theme, right? He's urging us through the whole book for a manner of life that actually matches your profession of faith. And this tongue is this huge issue that determines whether your profession of faith actually matches, or your life actually matches your profession. And it has an outsized impact, a world of iniquity, and it leads a lot of our other behavior. I feel like all commands in Scripture, we often read them and think of other people who have these problems, and hopefully not. Hopefully you're wise enough to not do that. But no doubt you have to at least resist it a little bit in your heart to not think about the other person and think about yourself first and how to apply discipline over our mouth. And like all commands in Scripture, it has to be applied to ourselves first. Probably most of us have some standards by which we think that our mouth is under control or out of control. But then if we go about comparing ourselves by ourselves, we'll perceive that other people's tongues are worse than ours and fail to make good application here. And yet he says that no one actually has their tongue mastered. Otherwise you'd be perfect. No one has it. And so that means that no matter where on the scale you are of a disciplined tongue, you still have room to grow with your mouth and how you use it. I'll just give one example, and I want to give it carefully so that I'm not boasting, because that would contradict the point. The point is that there's always ways to grow with your mouth, and self-righteousness with your mouth doesn't help you at all. You have to be confronted with this. And I'll just give one example, because I think I can do it without putting the spotlight on my achievements. But just take one example of your mouth, and that would be, say, just the section that has to do with actual crass or evil words coming out of your mouth, okay? Cursing and swearing, okay? Just that little category of sin with your mouth. Growing up, my parents were very diligent to teach us not to say even the watered-down versions of swear words. And that's why I can say I don't think I'm boasting, because it massively falls on my parents that they taught me this way, okay? They were very careful to not even use the watered-down versions of swear words or of not taking God's name in vain, even if it was watered down. I think that was a good thing that they did that. And when you're raised that way, when you hear words that you don't recognize, you always assume they're swear words until you learn otherwise. So I can remember for years not being sure if swell was a swear word or not. And so it's just one of those words that's in the back of my mind, like, I'm not going to say swell until I learn if it's okay or not. And then one day my dad used it, and I was like, oh, okay, I guess I can say that. I guess I can say swell. It's not a euphemism. It sounded like a euphemism for something until he said that my uncle was a swell guy. I thought, oh, okay. And so partially because, massively because of my upbringing, I don't, at least often, use even the watered-down versions of swear words in my speech, okay? And because I can perceive myself as having my tongue mastered in that area, I have to look for the ways that I don't, and to not become self-righteous and read this and go, God's word says I don't have my tongue mastered. And it just started off with, be not many teachers, and I teach. So this is huge for me to see where God's word is exposing me as not having my tongue under control, because it's a world of iniquity. And literally just yesterday, there was a situation where me and my wife were talking about issues of the mouth that did come out. And it wasn't because I was using swear words, because I could self-righteously think I have that under control. It was another area where it does. It bubbles out of the heart, and it comes out of our mouths, and it's this world of iniquity that no one actually tames. And the fact that it is such a fire, there's all these degrees and all of these categories, like we expressed at the very beginning, of types of sin that can come out of our mouths. And that should be really kind of frightening and sobering. And his first application at the beginning of the passage, where be not many teachers, his first application, before he even explained the dangers of the tongue, was the tongue is so bad, some of you need to shut up. Just don't put yourself in a position where you're speaking until you are careful with your words. To avoid the dangers of the tongue, because it's just a wildfire. It can destroy so many things. Any comments, thoughts about the tongue before we move to wisdom as we close this morning? Rick?
I'm amazed at our children, as young as they are and born into sin as they are.
Mm-hmm.
They can be extremely bullying and cruel to other kids.
Yeah.
And we have to train them up where they should go.
Mm-hmm. Yep, foolishness is. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Yeah. What's that?
I hate to be the one to just leave my children foolish.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Uh-huh. Yeah, a person who in real life is reserved on the internet can light things on fire. Yeah, yeah. So maybe James would say nowadays, to put my words in his mouth, many of you should not have social media, my brothers. Like, yeah, because you have a lot of those categories we just talked about, whether it be gossip or slander or false teaching, that you can propagate all over the place with a click or a few punches on the keyboard. And it's relationally destructive a lot of times. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, that it's just a wildfire. You know, it's
yeah.
Girls are committing suicide at a higher rate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good contemporary application there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It lacks context and he goes on here in verse 13, and it kind of switches toward wisdom, but he's still on this big theme of consistency. You name Christ, there's this consistent life that goes with it. One thing accords with another thing, and you need to abandon any kind of hypocrisy between your life and your profession of faith. And he gets into wisdom. He splits it up into two broad categories here in verses 13 through 18, where you have wisdom from God or from above and wisdom from below. That is the sinful stuff, right? Wisdom from God and wisdom from below. Wisdom, just a side note, wisdom is Sophia. It's like just like the girl's name. Sophia is the word for wisdom. Isaac Friesen has a sister named Aletha, which isn't very common, but it's very close to the Greek word for truth. Sophia is more common. It's the word for wisdom. And Kara, maybe you know some people named ladies named Kara. That's joy. But Sophia is one of those Greek words you already know, but it means wisdom. And it's the only bit of James here, verses 13 through 18, is the only bit of the book of James that directly deals with the subject of wisdom since the very beginning of chapter 1, and it's the only other bit of James that deals directly with wisdom, with Sophia. Because what did God do or say with regard to wisdom in chapter 1? If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he gives it generously. He gives it without reservation. And so we have that command there to ask him and then to get it. And then here in verse 13 through 18, we have this passage that presses on us the reality that we have this deep need for godly wisdom because the alternative is pretty nasty. To live your life such that you're not asking God for wisdom and not getting wisdom from him and to operate by some other wisdom is just going to be a nightmare. It's going to be another dumpster fire like the tongue. And part of it's because it's connected. Wisdom does have to do with how you speak. So this is directly dealing with wisdom again. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So there again, you have your life or your conduct parallel to your Christian profession. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. He goes just as dark with how bad worldly wisdom is. It's not just a casual lack of discretion. It's demonic. And it bears bad fruit. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. I think we can look at that backwards too. When you look at a society that's marked by disorder and vile practice, you go, whatever they're operating from is demonic wisdom instead of the wisdom that comes from God. And that should really remind us, we need God's wisdom, something fierce. We really do. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And what does godly wisdom produce? A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So here we see this deep need for wisdom because the alternative is nasty. And so what do you observe here with these two categories? What are some contrasts you observe here between God's wisdom and demonic wisdom? It's meek. Wisdom is open to reason. Yeah. That means that godly wisdom isn't, first of all, knowing it all. It begins with the ability to actually be willing to listen and to learn it. So just that posture of listening is wise. And open to correction, too. Like, you can be a wise person who gets something wrong, but if you're willing to listen to reason, you're going to emerge wiser because you were willing to take some advice from outside yourself. Flesh that out a little bit.
Verse 17, if someone is loving, would you not say they're gentle, peaceable, they're not self-focused, they're focused on the other person, that's more important than themselves. So I think verse 17 has a whole umbrella of what we would consider acting in love.
That's a good observation. True wisdom also manifests in godly works. Humble, meek, good fruit. Peace is a word that comes there. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. True wisdom just shows up in simple good works. And some of the wisest people in a body of believers are going to be really average-looking Christians who just wisely live out their lives for the glory of God and serve other people. Wisdom doesn't mean you're the person in the position of prominence. It doesn't say wisdom will get you the highest spot. It just says wisdom produces good works in your life. That wisdom makes you behave, like Rick said, in love toward other people and not exalting yourself. There's a guy who I follow on Twitter, speaking of social media. He's a good guy. He likes to talk about a character who I think is a fictional character that he just sort of will mention on Twitter. And this guy's name is Deacon Joe. And Deacon Joe, he's not flashy, and he doesn't have a seminary degree. And he's not on the church staff. And he probably doesn't stand out among everybody else. Deacon Joe is just a guy who day after day reads his Bible and is saturated with scriptural wisdom, and he serves other people, and that's it. And this Twitter guy, he'll whip out Deacon Joe when somebody makes some heady observation from scripture about, if you connect all these things and then you come up with this conclusion over here, and he's like, meanwhile, Deacon Joe just reads this verse and believes it, right? Like, Deacon Joe wins in here, because he's just consistent and stable and rich in God's word and serving other people. And Deacon Joe trumps that guy with 14 degrees because Deacon Joe is just a godly guy. I think James would say that guys like Deacon Joe are the guys who are really wise. Because, again, it doesn't say that wisdom gets you the place of prominence. It just says that wisdom produces righteousness and peace in your life and service toward other people. I think that's necessary for us to hear. Let's close and we'll be done this morning. Our God, grant us to be wise with our words. Help us to keep a rein on our tongues, and we need you for that. We are incapable of whipping ourselves into self-control. We need dependence on you. And so, Lord, help us in that endeavor to, in whatever category of sin our mouths get us into, to confess those things and make it right and desire to see you glorified with our tongues. And then as we walk in wisdom, help us to be people who are just humbly dependent on you and walking in wisdom and seeking out and asking for your wisdom such that we can make a difference by living godly lives in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.